Well, let me, as we look at the whole question of this passage, I just want to ask, as you reflect on your own personality, you think, what kind of a personality do you have? Are you a radical kind of a person, or are you a conservative? Do you kind of play it safe? Don't like to take too many chances? Or do you like living on the edge? I mean, we're all different personalities, right? And the older you get, you probably go from radical to conservative. And in fact, your view of Jesus can go from radical to conservative. And so that's why it's really important that we look at this passage, because you discover that really what I want to do is reintroduce you, or introduce you for the first time, to what is really a radical Jesus who makes a radical call of discipleship in his kingdom. I grew up with a very safe Jesus, and maybe you did as well. Didn't ask really all that much. In fact, what we called him kind of told you a lot. He was il bambino in Maltese. The baby. Nothing dangerous about a baby, except when they vomit on your shoulder, as my granddaughter did recently. But I loved it. I just love every excuse to tell you I'm a grandfather now. Jesus is radical. And you notice these radical language. You don't have to think too hard when you walk through the Gospels, you know. If your hand causes you to sin, get a manicure? No. Cut it off. Radical surgery to deal with sin. He says to people who are committed to their family, unless you love me more than your brother, sister, husband, wife, mother, father, etc., etc., you are not worthy of me. Woo-hoo. I mean, if Jesus said those words today, you'd think he was a leader of a cult. In fact, he would be a leader of a cult were he not the Son of God, as Oscar so beautifully reminded us. He is God, the one through whom and for whom all things exist. So let's walk with this man, this rich ruler, and encountering a very radical Jesus, because the inclination for every one of us is to put him in boxes where he's safe. But that's not the Jesus of the New Testament. That's not the Jesus of the Gospel. Let's pick it up at Luke 18, verse 18. A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, already there's a lot about that man in that question. Firstly, you notice he's an important dude, right? He's a ruler. He's comfortable in being in charge. He's used to being in control. Secondly, he's respectful. He refers to Jesus as good teacher. He comes asking, not telling. He's an open-minded sort of a man. He's a thinker. He asks the big questions of life. If you had one chance to ask Jesus one question, that'd be it, right? How do I get into heaven? Everything else is a footnote after that. He's not wasting Jesus' time about, you know, what happened to the dinosaurs and who did Cain and Abel marry. They're not his questions. He goes for the big question. What do I do to make sure that I get into heaven and live forever? And that, my friends, is the biggest question you should ever have on your heart. And that's the one you must desperately seek the answer to. And I pray to God by the end of this talk, as you've already actually heard the answer. But already in the question, in the way it's framed, Jesus is already coming across, this man is coming across very, very naively. And you can almost see it, he kind of gives himself away in the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You see, Jesus knows that he, like you, like me, uses that word good very easily. It comes very easy to him. You're good, I'm good, he's good, everyone's good, everyone's good. And so Jesus, in a sense, shoves the question back in his face. Verse 19, "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone." Now, just to make it clear, Jesus is not denying that he's God. Jesus is answering a specific question, and the question is not who is God, but who is good. And the answer to that question is God alone. See what he's doing? He's drawing a circle. He starts with everyone, every human that has ever walked the face of the earth, in the middle of that circle. And then he says, now let me tell you who's allowed to be in that circle. And he starts pulling everyone out. The disciples, you're out, you're not good. Pharisees, you're definitely out. The priests, absolutely. The Sadducees, you're out. My mother, she's out. Mother Teresa, she's out. The SES workers who are doing an outstanding job, they're out. You're out. I'm out. In fact, the only person left standing after Jesus gets through is God alone. Who is good? No one is good. Finish the sentence. Except God alone. Whoa. Is that not a radical thing to say? No matter how many times I read, I think, wow, he is so countercultural. He was countercultural then, because people weren't saying it then, and he's countercultural now. In a world that says everyone's basically good, it's only our actions that let us down. Jesus is saying, no one is good. You know, one lady I was talking to, she said, my father never, ever said one negative word about me. He always said I was a good girl. I said, really? You must have felt really loved. She said, no. Nah. She said, I never believed him. I knew what I was like. You know, when I used to be a marriage counsellor a billion years ago, it was fascinating to me that every couple that came to every time there was a relational problem, everyone could talk about their hurt and the other person's sin, failure. It was like getting blood out of a rock to get people to talk about their sin and the other person's hurt. That implicit bias to see the world with me as the good one, as the hero. We blame everyone but ourselves. That's what our society says. It's everyone else's fault but mine. I reckon I came across this understanding in a profound way when I watched a show many years ago called Moment of Truth. It was one of those reality shows. It didn't last very long. It's from America. And in the show, basically what they do is they interview you. They basically go through private questions about your life. They interview people in your life. They find out the facts. Then they privately interview you with a lie detector on to see what your answers would be. And the idea is, when the show's on, they ask you, reissue some of those questions with the lie detector on you in front of your family. And if you answer every question honestly and the lie detector confirms it, you get the 100,000, right? So this lady, she gets to three questions from the 100,000. She's only three questions away. And she's asked the question, were you in love with your ex-boyfriend when you married your husband? Now, the husband's still in front of her, right? She's thinking, if I tell the truth, I'm closer to the money. If I lie, I'm not going to get the money, but I'll save my marriage. She says, yes, I was in love with my ex-boyfriend when I married my husband. Bang, whoa. You think, well, she really wants the money, right? Okay. Three questions out, two questions out. Did you have sex with your ex-boyfriend while you were married to your husband? It's exactly what they did too. Whoa. Pause. You know, these shows, they drag it out. It's a bit like Australian Idol. Give me the answer, hurry up. Dragging it out, dragging. She's thinking. Yes, I did have sex with my ex-boyfriend while I was married to my husband. Well, she didn't blow a marriage before. She blew it then, right? But she's desperate to get that money. One question from the end. Lauren Cleary, that was her name. Are you a good person? Well, that's a no-brainer. You know, you think, oh, well, that's easy, you know. Billy Graham would be the first to say no to that, right? She pauses. She says, yes, I think I am a good person. And everyone's shocked, right? I mean, what planet does she live on? She just told the husband she's unfaithful to him. But of course, the amazing thing is not that she deceived herself into thinking that she was good. The amazing thing was the lie detector said she was lying. You get? Deep down, she couldn't even come to terms with what she knew to be the case. And she was desperate to win that money, right? $100,000. But if greed is enough to destroy a marriage, then pride is greater than greed, because she couldn't even admit to herself, let alone anyone else, what she really knew about herself, that she was not good. Friends, this truth is sunk deep into the hearts of every human being. We know what we're like. And Jesus comes along and he's only telling us what we really know, but we have been suppressing it as a culture. Now, Jesus at this point, he could have, you know, he says it clearly, no one is good except God alone. But this guy, he wants to do his way into eternal life. And so at this point, Jesus could have just pulled out 30 Bible verses out just to say, don't you know what the Bible says? You're not good. Here, bang, 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 bang. But he doesn't do it. It's like he's not in a hurry to nail this guy. He wants the penny to drop from the inside. So Jesus walks him down what I call the what must I do to get to eternal life road. And so Jesus takes him, of course, to the place that will show him how not so good he is. And that, of course, is the Ten Commandments. the line in the sand that God draws that says, this is what pleases me, this is what grieves me. And the thing about thinking about being good is, if I stay vague about good, I think everyone's good. But the moment I come to the law, all of a sudden, it's a bit hard to say I'm good once I've met the law in all its perfection. Well, that's what Jesus does. Look at verse 20. He quotes the last five of the Ten Commandments. He says, you know the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false testimony, honour your father and your mother. I was actually talking to someone yesterday, actually, and they were telling me about their 10-year-old, their son-in-law who's committed adultery and left his wife, her daughter, and the grandchild, the 10-year-old child, pleaded with his father not to leave his mum. And afterwards, days afterwards, he was in a kitchen table with his grandmother, and he says, Nanna, he says, you know, my daddy, he broke the Ten Commandments. He's out of the mouth of a child. Quick as a flash, this guy's confronted with at least five of the Ten Commandments. Notice his answer, his instinctive reaction. Verse 21, all these I have kept since I was a boy. Well, I suppose it's easier not to commit adultery when you're six, but all these I've kept since I was a boy, eh? He didn't have it straight away, bang, that was his assessment. Like most people in Australia, from every culture, he says, I am a good man, I keep the commandments. But unlike most people in Australia, this guy actually knew them. And you notice there's not, look at it, all of them, it's not like I've kept some of them, all of these I've kept, and not just for some of the time, since I was a kid. There has never been a moment where I've not kept the Ten Commandments. And there's no, I try to keep them, I hope to keep them, it's my intent to keep them, occasionally I keep them, you know, no. All of these from my youth. If nothing else, he's got a clear conscience. Which, by the way, reminds you, you can have a clear conscience and be guilty of sin. Now, he reminds me of a girl. I remember doing scripture class one day in a school not far from here. And we were talking about this issue. And this girl comes up, and sweet little thing, you know, she's in year 9, year 10. And she says, but Ray, she says, I've lived a pure life and I've not done anything wrong. And I said, darling, I said, do you realize your view of yourself is the complete opposite to Jesus' view of you? The complete opposite. I've lived a pure life and I've not done anything wrong. And Jesus says, no one is good except God alone. You're not in the circle. Sorry, darling. It's very humbling, isn't it? None of us like to hear this. You think, could that be true? I mean, there's that lovely story I love to tell about one minister in Sydney where a man comes up to him after the service and says, when he's preaching on the doctrine of the fact that all humans are sinners, and he says, oh, that can't be right. You're too negative about your view of human nature. And the minister said to him, why don't you try to be good for a week? That's all, just 1 week. So he said, I can do that. So he trots off. A week later, he comes back, and the minister has a talk with him. He said, well, how'd you go? He said, oh, you're asking, it was too much to ask. How can you ask me to be good in every area of my life for a whole week? He said, okay, I thought you agreed to it. I said, okay, why don't this week we narrow it down to one thing? Let's say lying. Why don't you not lie for 1 week? Think you can do that? Yep, that I can do. Off he goes. Week later, he comes back. And, oh, he's even more sheepish, trying to avoid the minister. Anyway, the minister nails him. He says, okay, how'd you go? And he said, oh, come on, what? Yes, it's just too hard. But you agree. He said, yeah, but you don't understand. I've just become a real estate agent. How can you expect me to... By the way, Ross Chiano used to be a real estate agent, but there are some wonderful godly, any real estate agents here? Because I want to say there are some godly real estate agents on the face of the earth. I haven't met them yet, but I know they're out there. No, I'm only joking. See what this guy did, this rich young ruler, he thinks he's good. He's done an assessment of himself at a certain level. And he says, I am a good man, but he's made the fatal mistake. The next step is, therefore, I think I'm good enough for God. See that step? That'll send you to hell every time. I'm a good man compared to everyone else, really. Therefore, I'm good enough for God. And I've kept the law. And so he's sincere, but he's very naive. And so Jesus gives him the law. That doesn't work. So he pushes him down even further still. Verse 22. When Jesus heard this, you know, that all of these I've kept since I was a boy, he said to him, well, you still lack one thing. Sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. Now you read that and you think, wow, Jesus is the opposite to televangelists. Televangelists say, sell everything, give it to me and go follow Jesus. Jesus, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and then you come follow me. It's a radical command, that, isn't it? A very radical command. See, Jesus could have said, you know, when the guy said, you know, all these I've kept since I was a boy, he could have said, oh, good on you, mate, or keep up the good works. He could have said, well, as long as you're trying, we're only human, give it the best shot. He could have said, be prepared to give up everything. But to this guy, notice what he says, I want you to sell everything. I want you to give it to the poor. And I want you to come follow me. Stop being rich on earth and be rich towards me. This man wants to do his way to heaven. Jesus says, you want to do your way to heaven? Well, if you're going to go down that road, boy, there's a lot of doing that needs to be done. See what he's done? Jesus gave him the full blast of the law. He just shoved it in his face, down his throat. And on one level, you see what Jesus is doing, don't you? He's trying to break his back. This man is proud. Like every human being is by nature. Thinking that by nature they're acceptable to God. A very light assessment of himself. And what Jesus is doing, he just keeps putting the law on his back more and more till finally this last command, like a straw in the back of a camel that will break its back, dismantle his pride. Very different. Just before this, Jesus tells a story of two guys, a Pharisee, a religious dude, and a tax collector, you know, sort of the armpit of society. You know, a man who everyone hated, everyone thought was a mongrel, and he knew he was a mongrel. And that Pharisee, that tax collector, goes into the temple, lowers his head, beats his breast, and says, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus says, that one is going to go home right with me. Not this one who says, verse 21, all these I have kept since I was a boy. That's about the opposite answer that ought to be given. Sell everything, give it to the poor, and come follow me. Jesus wants too much. He's so radical in his demand, isn't he? Now faced with the impossible, he walks away. We're not told he walks away here, but the other gospel tells us he walks away. He met the law of God and all its perfection and its demand, and the law was to drive him to Jesus, but his wealth drove him away from Jesus. Because in the end, he loved something more than Jesus, and it happened to be his wealth, and he had much of it. Look at verse 23. I think this ranks as one of the saddest verses in the Bible. When he, the rich man, heard this, he became, notice that, very sad because he was very wealthy. I'm telling you, that's one of the saddest verses in the Bible. Sad, I think, because he finally discovered that he loves something more than God. Because up until this conversation, I think he really believed, perhaps like you, really believed that he loved God first. Up until this encounter with Jesus, he probably really thought that he loved God with all his heart, mind, and soul, and strength. I think he probably really did believe that. But now he's left sad. Sad not just that he loved God second, not even that he was sad because he just couldn't give up everything for Jesus, but sad now that I think he discovered for the first time that he was out, not in. Not just sad, you notice very sad? Oh, because here was something he finally couldn't afford. This price ticket for eternal life was out of his price range. Sad. Oh, so sad. But I tell you what, not as sad as he'll be when he stands before the same Lord Jesus on the day of judgment. That'll be sad. Realizing that stuff that had kept him from Jesus means absolutely nothing when he stands before the judge of all the earth. Jesus has already said, what good is it for a human being to gain the whole world? Not that it's possible, but to gain the whole, to get it right in every decision, every investment, every house you buy, everything you purchase, get it right, bang, bang, and forfeit your soul. For what can a man give in exchange of his soul? And the answer is nothing. The most important thing you have is your life. And you notice Jesus doesn't run after him and soften the message. No, no, no. What I meant to say is you don't have to be prepared. No compromise for this radical Jesus, because that's not what this man needs to hear. Jesus is not going to bend the law one moment. What stopped him from having eternal life was his first love. But you notice what the man doesn't do. What he doesn't do is he falls to his knees and says, I can't do it. Have mercy. That's not on his lips. Jesus didn't walk away from him. He walked away from Jesus. Jesus didn't reject him. He rejects Jesus. And it's worth asking, you know, like you walk away from Jesus. What are you going to walk to? You ever wondered that? I ask you, you know, those of you who have been Christians for a while now, you've been tempted to sort of go walk about. What exactly are you going to walk to? You're going to walk back to that safe religion that gave you the deceptive idea that you were good? Well, forget it. The judge you stand before has already declared, none of us, all 7 billion on the face of this earth, have fallen short of the glory of God. If I walk away from Jesus, what exactly am I going to walk? Where is he going to walk to? What, he's going to go and get a big kiss from his car? Going to get a big hug from those nice clothes in his wardrobe? No, he was too radical. Jesus was too radical for them. And at this point, Jesus then throws in the warning that we all need to hear. The very nature of stuff and wealth. Look at verse 24. Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is for the rich to enter in the kingdom of God. He's looking at him. He's warning him. That's a loving warning. He's looking at you and me. How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. Now, I've heard some really stupid explanations about this to try to soften it. Like the gate, the needle is the gate in Jerusalem, and that the camel needed to lower his back to get in. It was hard, but not impossible. Well, that's not what it's saying. Look at verse 26. The Pharisees look at it. Those who heard this ask, well, who then can be saved? Jesus later on will say, it is impossible. The point's not that it's hard. It starts off hard, verse 24, how hard it is. But then Jesus gives that impossible example. You seen a camel? Very big. Have you seen the eye of a needle? It's very small. I can't even get cotton thread in it. Bear with me for a moment. Hang on. You wouldn't believe it. Yeah. Oh, no, sorry. False alarm. You know how that happens? One more time. I can't even see the hole. Oh, yeah. I know. And that's with cotton. I can't do it. I know you ladies can do it with your eyes closed, but, you know, for us mere mortal men, now that's it. I'm giving up. If you can barely do it with cotton, how are you going to do it with a pen? Let's try a pen. It's stupid. Jesus couldn't have been any blunter. See what he's saying? It is impossible for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. And you're thinking, oh, I'm glad I'm not Bill Gates. Phew. I never thought I'd be relieved not to have 50 or 60 billion in the bank or James Packer with his 3 or 4 billion, whatever it is at the moment. I've yet to meet an Australian who thinks he's rich. You understand, don't you? That the unemployed person in the public housing in Shelby, Mount Druitt, right now, is in the top 10% in the world. When you put all 7 billion together, one after another, in terms of wealth, that person will be in the top 10%. You imagine where you're going to be. You're at least in the top 5, probably in the top 3%. I'm pretty sure that qualifies you and me as being rich. So no point looking at Bill Gates and worrying about him. Jesus saying this to me, Galea, you are rich, and it is impossible for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. And you know why you can't see yourself as rich? Because you're in a rich country with other rich people. That's the only reason why you can't see it. So you know what Jesus is saying to us? He shut the door. Kiss her goodbye. We're not going. Sorry. See you later. That's why you always got to keep reading your Bible. Oh, you do have to read your Bible, because that is, you have to feel it. He has slammed the door in this guy. He has said, mate, you got Buckley's. It is impossible for you to do life into eternal life. Look, and then that moment of hope. Look at verse 27. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Give me verse 27. I'm desperate. Yeah. Jesus replied, but what is impossible with man, okay, you can't do your way into eternal life, is possible with God. Whew. Feeling the relief? Hallelujah. You know what's sad? I don't think the rich man got to hear that. He didn't get to hear about sell everything. All he got to hear is sell everything and tuned out, I think, at that point, and didn't hear the words, come follow me. Who can be saved? It's those who follow Jesus, who leave everything behind and put Jesus first. Now, to be fair, this command was for this rich man to sell everything. It's a warning to us. It was a command to him. And you know that because Jesus gives specific commands. He said to Peter, get out of the boat and walk on the water and you'll walk. But, you know, I wouldn't encourage you to get out of the Sydney ferry and walk on a Sydney harbour. It's probably not going to work for you, you know. A specific promise to a specific person at a specific time. That was a specific command. We know that because later on, Zacchaeus is a man who gave some wealth away, but he didn't give it all. And Jesus declared, today salvation has come into your household. It's a command to this man, but it is a warning to every one of us. And Jesus is saying, got to understand this. Whatever your first love is, everything, everyone must rank second to me. Otherwise, I'm nowhere in your life. Radical command, then finally radical promise. He says, but understand, I've got your back. Verse 28. Peter said to him, we have left all we had to follow you. Truly I tell you, Jesus said to them, no one who has left home or wife or brothers or sisters or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God. Oh, have I run out of words? Is there another slide on there? I don't think there is. Can anyone finish the sentence? Nice and loud. Who said that? Oh, yeah, go. Yeah, go. Did he say with persecutions in there? Did you say with persecutions? Does he say it in there? No, he says it in Mark though, doesn't he? This one is, I've got your back. I'll take care of you now. You put me first. There's going to be losses involved. You come to Jesus, there is a cost to be counted. It's a big mistake. If ever you come to Jesus, make sure. Oh, I came to Jesus. Before I said yes, I had two non-Christian friends in the Hotel Bondi walking through me everything that will have to change as a result of coming to Jesus. Not that my changes were going to save me, but they were the changes that needed to happen with repentance. And it was the best thing they could have done. Since they sinned in the same areas that I sinned in, they could be very specific and very helpful. And it was very helpful. If you haven't come to Christ, you need to know it's Jesus first. First in relationships, first with wealth, first with time, first with every corner of your life. And there is a cost, and sometimes you lose things along the way. And Jesus said, but I've got your back. I will take care of you. I mightn't give everything you want, but I'll give you everything you need. I've got your back now, and in the age to come, life everlasting. Hang on for a moment. Life everlasting, eternal life. That's what the rich guy always wanted. He didn't stick around for the answer. What a downer. I think he shut down at this point. The cost was too great for him. The rich man sacrificed his own salvation for what he had. In a way, you know what the problem here is with this guy? The guy, he asked the wrong question. He said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? But you know the better question? Jesus, what must you do for me to inherit eternal life? That's a much smarter question. And Jesus says, and that's how this passage ends. He goes on and predicts his death and resurrection. That death where he will absorb the judgment of the world upon himself. That death where he will incur every ounce of penalty that your sins and mine deserve. That death where Jesus will enter into the fury of the furnace of God's wrath in our place so that you won't ever have to taste of it yourself. What's impossible for man is possible with God. Let me ask you as I come to a close, what is stopping you from saying yes to this Jesus? What stands between you and salvation? There's something there, isn't it? It might be the approval of others. It might be the cost of commitment. It might be the fact that your pride won't allow you to admit that you're not good. Well, I'm telling you, it ain't worth it. Swallow that pride. Give up your codependent desire to have people love you. Don't worry about what mom or dad or the cousins will think. Sit loose with your possessions, because in the end, nothing is more important than life everlasting. You know, getting it right about so many things in the end doesn't matter, but getting it right about Jesus is a matter of life, and eternal death. You need to, A, admit that you are not good. It's the ABC of becoming a Christian. A, admit that you are not good. And what a relief that is. Join the rest of us, I tell you. We don't have to pretend anymore. Two, believe that Jesus died in your place and took the full judgment of God for your sins. And three, commit. Confess that He is Lord and commit that He be number one in your life. Getting it right about so many things in the end doesn't matter, but getting it right about Jesus is a matter of life and death, eternal life and eternal death. You know, about way back in 1981, when I became a Christian, I went over and visited a friend of mine in Perth. Caught that back-breaking bus trip on the way back. 3 days, 2 nights, no sleep. Arrived at my parents' place. They were washing some cucumbers because I grew up in a market garden, because lots of Maltese are market gardeners. And I said to Mum and Dad, "How are you going? I need to go to sleep. I haven't had any sleep for a couple of days." And my dad says, "Do you mind spraying the cabbages before you go to sleep?" And I said, "Oh, you've got to be kidding." So I said, "All right then." So I basically went and got the spray, and they had bugs in the cabbages, so about half an acre of cabbages, sprayed them, got rid of the bugs, put it all away, went to bed. About 3 that afternoon, I woke up and I walked down the hallway on the plastic, because you always put the plastic on the carpet. And at the end of the hallway is the dining room, and the dining room window overlooked the cabbage patch that I just sprayed. And my dad is there, and he's scratching his head. And I said, "What's the matter, Dad?" And he said, "Take a look at these cabbages that you sprayed, right? They look very wilted." And he said, "Yeah, well, that's a bit weird, isn't it, you know?" And we tossed around a few theories: not enough water, too much water, humidity in the air. And then he said, "By the way, what kind of spray did you use?" And as, you know, Gammick's own dad, and I could see my father glowing red from the right side of my face. And I don't know what your dad did when he got upset, but mine sort of turned a burgundy red and started frothing at the mouth. He said, "You idiot, you used the wrong spray. I use the kind of spray that kills plants rather than kills insects. It's called a weedicide instead of a pesticide." Bottom line is, within the day, half an acre of cabbages went down the drain. They're all dead. Thousands of dollars gone, but you know, life goes on. I'm able to laugh at it, you're able to laugh at it. He never let me spray after that. If he did, I might have been tempted to spray a bit earlier. Anyway, but life goes on. But a cousin of mine, he wasn't so fortunate. Many years ago, when the sprays were much more toxic and dangerous, and he was gloved up, masked up, and he was basically, my cousin decided to have a rest in the middle of the spraying, and he took off his gloves and didn't realize some of the spray went on his hands, and he reached for a cigarette, which went on the filter, which went into his mouth. And I'm telling you, 3 hours later, he was found dead in his bed by his brother. There are some mistakes you can't afford to make, friends. Getting it right about Jesus is one of them. I plead with you today, God commands you today. Understand, you are not good. You need Jesus to die for you, and He needs to come first. It's as simple as that. And if you do, He will take care of you now, and He will guarantee eternal life. If you think it's time now to make that call, why don't you join me in a prayer? I'm going to pray. And perhaps the rest of us who've already prayed that prayer would pray for those who are praying this prayer for the first time. Let's bow our heads. And those of you who realize it's time to admit that you're not good, trust that Jesus died for you, and commit to putting Him first. I'll pray this prayer slowly for you to echo it quietly in your own heart to God. Dear Father, I accept your verdict on my life that I am not a good person, not even close. I have not kept your law. I have broken every one of your commandments. And I have grieved your heart. For that I am truly sorry. Please forgive me. I know I cannot save myself. But as of your word today, I understand that there is nothing I can do that can gain eternal life. It's what you have done when you took all of my sins, even the ones I haven't done. And there at the cross, experienced the full punishment that my sins deserve. I want to say thank you for doing that, Lord Jesus. I want you to be first in my life. I want to declare this day that I love you more than my parents. I love you more than my spouse, more than my children, more than my friends, more than my things, more than anything and anyone. You are my Lord. You are my King. You are my boss. You are my lover. You are my friend. I surrender to you in Jesus' name. Amen.